Nice to hear from both Jason Jeeves, obviously as a teacher, that I am a person as well. So that really warmed my heart this morning, that I am a human being. So very encouraged this morning, but I'm also an Only High Old Scholar, Jeeves, so great to hear that you're working over there. We're going to continue, as Jay said, our series this morning on Jesus the Game Changer, and we're talking this morning about leadership, but I suppose I should preface that because not all of us necessarily think of ourselves as leaders or are in leadership positions, but we kind of want to apply this to every potential leadership aspect that we might have in our lives. We don't have to be a CEO of a company to demonstrate leadership. We demonstrate leadership in our homes, in our families, in the sporting clubs we're involved in. We demonstrate leadership in the small groups we're involved in. We demonstrate leadership in so many different ways, and we have so many different opportunities to do it. And what we want to think about this morning is, how do we go about that in a Jesus-shaped way? How did Jesus shape the way that we understand what leadership is truly about? And to start with, I want to show you a picture this morning of a pair of sneakers, if we could bring that up. Does anyone know what these sneakers are? I heard it from the young people down the front here. They know what it is. Yeezys. Does anyone know what Yeezys are? No. Lockie, my Lockie does. He wants a pair, but there's no chance I'm going to buy it for him. These are produced by Adidas. They retail for, I don't know, about $500, $700, somewhere in there. Some pairs are even more expensive, depending on where you get them from and who designed them and so on. And I think to myself, why so much? Why would these sneakers be so much? Well, they were designed and they're famously worn by Kanye West. Does anyone know who Kanye West is? Yep. Yeah, don't even look him up. It's not worth it. He's an American rapper. He's married to a Kardashian, and that's about all you need to know. But essentially, he made these shoes famous. He took these very questionable-looking shoes, shoes that many of us would look at and think they're completely ugly, and just because he designed them and wore them in public, he turned something ugly into something that became and is quite fashionable, evidently. Now, I hesitate here to compare Kanye West to Jesus. Believe me, I hesitate. But I thought of this during the week, and Jesus, in a sense, does the same thing for the concept of humility. He takes something that at the time that Jesus started to talk about it and demonstrate it in his life and his teaching and his action, he took something that was quite unfashionable and he turned it into something that would become fashionable. He turned it into something that we see in our modern Western culture today as something of a virtue. We like to see humility in people. We like to see our leaders demonstrate humility. But that was certainly not the case when Jesus entered into the scene. Because in Greco-Roman society, which dominated the first century world, the world into which Jesus came, humility was far from a virtue. It certainly wasn't something to be admired in leaders or anyone else from that matter. Humility was actually considered a weakness, a vice. Because in this particular society, it was a bit like, the social networks were a bit like a modern pyramid scheme, if we bring that up on the screen. Now, we kind of know what pyramid schemes are, but this is what first century society was a bit like. People in the top layer of that society in the first century never worked a day in their life. Work was unseemly for those kind of people. You wouldn't get down and dirty with any kind of work. You lived at the top of the pyramid, but you certainly received the benefits from everyone else underneath you, if that makes sense. Everyone not at your rank would certainly maintain your lifestyle. And your rank in this social network defined your social status. Whether you were a free person, a freed person, or whether you were born a slave, you were pretty much marked with that rank for life. A bit like, you know, the caste system that they might have in India. You were born into a certain rank in first century society, and that's where you stayed. Unless, of course, you could begin to work up that pyramid through marriage or adoption, there were ways that you could kind of edge your way up the social network. But even as you made your way up the social network, there were plenty of people that were born into rank to remind you of your lowly origins and rub it in your face. And that's the way society worked. And in this particular first century society, rank, or leadership I should say, meant rank. The two were intertwined. Your leadership had nothing to do with your ability or your background or your competence or your intellect or your experience. The purpose of leadership was to maintain the good order of this stratified society. As a leader, you would want to make sure that people knew their place. As a leader, you would want to make sure that people on the lower echelons of this social strata didn't do anything above the level of their rank. And as a person of high rank, if you were at the top of that pyramid, you certainly wouldn't show compassion or humility to anyone because you would put at risk your reputation and your ambition. So as a leader, it was about maintaining your rank, maintaining this social order and keeping good order. Does that make sense? This is first century society. This is the society into which Jesus came. And we've probably all heard that old kind of ancient saying of know thyself. Know thyself. Well, first and foremost, this meant in first century society to know your place. Know your rank. Don't do anything above your rank. Don't do anything below your rank. You were where you were. And into this context comes Jesus. Into this context comes those who would follow after Jesus. And they begin to radically subvert this social convention and to revolutionize the concept of leadership. And that's kind of what we just want to pick up a little bit this morning, is that when we look at the life and teachings of Jesus and we read a passage like the one that was written by Paul that was just read out a second ago, this is revolutionary. As the title of the series suggests, this is absolutely game-changing in our understanding of the way that we are supposed to go about leadership, the way that we're actually supposed to go about all the relationships that we have with others. It's revolutionary stuff. But funnily enough, even in the 21st century, we don't have to go too far to realize that not everyone got caught up with this revolution. There are still plenty of people in our world today that live according to this system of rank and position and power and aren't living out this idea of humility. I was reminded of this just as recently as last week. I've just come back from Cambodia, a place that I've been to many times now. And each time I go, I just learn a little bit more about the nature of the culture and the history and the way that they do life. And I was reminded again of this in Cambodia, because Cambodia is a predominantly Buddhist country. And as a Buddhist country, they believe in the concept of karma. Now, in the West sometimes, we have this very romantic notion about Buddhism sometimes, that it's a religion of peace, that, you know, it's all just about yoga and things like that. But it has a dark side, and you begin to see this as you travel into Buddhist countries like Cambodia, particularly around the idea of karma. Because it means that a person in power, a person of wealth, a person in a leadership position can look at people who are marginalized and oppressed and think to themselves, well, I don't need to do anything. I deserve my life. This is my rank. They deserve their life. This is their rank. Why should I mess with this system? And you see this all the time in Cambodia. And in fact, the people that I've met along the way, the Cambodians that have actually broken out of that mold, Cambodian people themselves that are helping those that are poor and powerless, are incredible examples of humility because the rest of their culture tells them that they shouldn't do that. But it still exists like that for many people. It means that in Cambodia, to be a leader means often that you step on other people in order to make your way up that social network into positions of leadership and wealth. And your incentive as a leader, therefore, is to maintain the order, is to keep people in their place, is to enjoy the benefits that you might have in the social hierarchy, to lord it over others that don't have it, and to tangibly demonstrate to everyone around you how rich and powerful you are. And it's little wonder that at the highest levels of Cambodian government, there is incredible corruption. There's incredible wealth, but there's incredible corruption that keep people poor while maintaining their wealth. And we saw a funny little example of this as we were traveling along a very crowded Phnom Penh street last week. This is a F-Type Jag. A beautiful car. And my photo doesn't actually pick it up very well. There's a quick snap in the back of a tuk-tuk. If you look close enough, you can actually see me in the motorbike helmet. Not that's important. But we're in the back of a tuk-tuk, and we took a photo of this F-Type Jag, and the photo doesn't pick it up very well, but it is surrounded by thousands of motos, and this is first thing in the morning. It's peak hour traffic as we were heading out to a project in the north of Phnom Penh. But the first thing I looked at, I thought, why would someone drive it there? Surely they're going to get scratched by a moto going past or whatever. And we did a bit of research on this car, and it retails again for over $200,000. It's got 400 horsepower. It goes from 0 to 100 in about 4.9 seconds, if that means anything to you. But believe me, it has absolutely no place on Cambodian roads. Because this car, which can do incredible speeds and has incredible horsepower, on Cambodian roads in Phnom Penh that time in the morning, you cannot get above about 20 kilometres an hour. The traffic crawls along as the streets are filled with cars and motos. There's just no way you could get it to any kind of speed. And even if you took it out to Cambodian country roads, where it's a bit more open, the roads are filled with potholes and kamikaze truck drivers, and you just would not drive it at speed out there either. This car has no place on Cambodian roads. The only purpose it serves is to reinforce social convention. It's to reinforce to everyone, I have money, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, and you people are not. That's the only purpose it serves. And again, a little example like that reminds me that it's little wonder that there is this increasing gap in a place like Cambodia between the super wealthy and those that still live in abject poverty. It's a cultural problem. Another example, we met with the project or country project coordinator for an organisation called Destiny Rescue. Destiny Rescue work in the rescue and rehabilitation of underage sex workers in Cambodia. It must be a terrifically hard thing to do and be involved in. They do some fantastic work. And one of the things that they do is that they try and work with the whole family in terms of rehabilitation. It's not just about the girls. And he told Todd, the guy, told us quite a terrible story, really, in the end of a family that they were working with. And they were in some financial trouble, and so they decided to give the family a tuk-tuk, a mode of transportation whereby the father of the family could expand his business. They lived quite close to the Vietnam border, and he was able to take his goods over to Vietnam and sell them. And to start with, it was a tremendous success because the business grew and more money started to roll in, and it looked like that developmental work was going really, really well. But unfortunately, as soon as the father started to move up that social ladder, as soon as the business started to grow and success became a reality for them, well, he just reverted to what most Cambodian men do when they're successful. And that is drink too much, leave your wife, and frequent KTVs where Cambodian men go to pay for sex. Because that's what Cambodian men do when they're successful. And it was really hard to hear that story because what seemed like a great idea ended up in a situation where there were some terrible things happening. And it was a stark reminder, again, to, and you know, Danny was there, he's here this morning as well. It was a stark reminder to us as we heard that that morning that, in a sense, in a place like Cambodia, they don't just need education, as important as that is, and they don't just need a change of leadership, as important as that might be. It's an issue of worldview. They need a culture change. And as I was preparing for this sermon, it made me think that they need a game-changing, culture-shaping Jesus. Because Jesus reminds us that when we actually have a power and position and some kind of rank in the social network, our responsibility is to demonstrate humility. Our responsibility is to serve those who need it the most. That's what it's all about. And I think, you know, reminders like that are great for us. And I think going back and thinking about what first century life is important for us as well, because too easily, 2,000 years down the track, we can gloss over just how revolutionary Jesus was when he said some of the things that he did and when he demonstrated some of the actions that he did, when he hung out with the people that he did. This was radical stuff. And just to focus on a couple of stories this morning, one of my favourites is, of course, that story that where James and John actually get their mum to come and talk to Jesus about trying to make sure they get the best position next to Jesus in his coming kingdom. They ask if they can sit on his left and his right in his kingdom. And really, when we think about first century culture, they were doing what you'd expect them to do. They're looking for position. They're looking for rank in God's kingdom. And the only reason the other disciples grumble about it is because they didn't get in first, right? Because this is what you did. It was all about position. And Jesus counteracts their question with the most remarkable upside down statement. This is what he says. We'll bring it up here. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He reminds these guys that are looking for rank and position, if you want to lead, learn how to serve. If you want to be great, learn how to give up your life for the sake of others. He was literally changing their world as they knew it. This was profound. And of course, these weren't just words. In story after story, Jesus demonstrates humility and compassion and defies social convention in spending his time with the most marginalized people in his community. With women, with those that are deemed unclean, with people that have been ostracized by their communities. This was far from what was expected. It was far from what was considered normal. Jesus was setting a brand new pattern for leadership, where position and power also involved responsibility to help those that are less fortunate. This is groundbreaking stuff. And I suppose in one of the most stunning examples of Jesus' humility comes in the account of the Last Supper in John chapter 13. So in preparation for the meal, it was customary to start with a good foot washing. I think we've got a picture of it up here. Not sure if this is actually a photo at the time, but just work with me here. So it was customary to start with a good foot washing, and it wasn't just custom. This was absolutely necessary, right? You think about kind of hot Middle Eastern conditions and polluted streets, and you know, the fashion at the time was sandals, and that combination meant that you could not sit around and have a nice dinner without being put off your food by the smell. So you would have to wash feet. But of course, this was not a task that anyone wanted to do. This was a task that was given to the most lowly of the slaves. And to put it within, you know, social rank, if you received that job, you certainly knew what your place was. But on this particular occasion, no servant had been assigned the task. And we know the story. Jesus gets down and he himself washes the feet of his disciples. But what makes this even more remarkable is the context that actually John, in John chapter 13, the context that John gives us. Because this is what he says about Jesus, and we'll bring this up on the screen. As Jesus prepares to wash the feet of his disciples, John says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God." In the culture at the time, we think about that statement, in the culture of the time, according to the rank and position of Jesus, he should have been and would have been the last person to get down and do that job of foot washing. And yet, once again, Jesus didn't just lower himself because there was no one else to do it. Jesus washed his disciples' feet because he was setting for them a new pattern, a new way of relating to people, a new way of doing leadership from which they were supposed to follow. This was the pattern. This next pattern of leadership was a pattern of getting down and washing the feet of the people that you serve. And this is what Jesus goes on to say. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." And again, I don't want to gloss over these words because these words have always been difficult to hear and perhaps even more difficult to follow. A guy by the name of Richard Foster, who wrote a great book called Celebration of Discipline, says this about this passage. He said, in some ways, we would prefer to hear Jesus' call to deny father and mother, houses and land for the sake of the gospel than his word to wash feet. Radical self-denial gives us the feel of adventure, but in service, we're banished to the mundane, the ordinary, the trivial. It's a challenge, isn't it? Because I think all of us, in one sense, gravitate to the extraordinary, the exciting, the adventurous, the glamorous aspects of life and leadership. I know I do. I'd much prefer to do those things. We all gravitate to those things. And Jesus reminds us that some of the most important things that we do in life, and particularly in leadership in this context, in our schools, in our families, in our businesses, are the mundane things. They're the everyday things. They're the not so exciting things. But they are the heart of the way that we demonstrate God's love to people as we go about leading them, as we serve them. But of course, Jesus didn't just stop at the humble act of foot washing. Because in another stunning paradox, the very climax of the life of Jesus is his death on a Roman cross, something that we are going to spend some time on this week, clearly, as we come up to Good Friday. It was the ultimate act of humility, the ultimate act of self-denial for the sake of the world. And so it's little wonder that Paul, in the passage that we read out before in Philippians 2, would point to Jesus' death as the ultimate example to follow, the ultimate pattern for leadership, if you like. The ultimate pattern for the way that we are supposed to conduct ourselves in the way that we relate to each other. Let me just read out those verses again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, think about rank. Being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the ultimate example of what humility looks like. Funnily enough, it reminded me of an old episode of The Simpsons, something that I saw years ago. I think we've got a photo of it here, a picture of it here. This is a photo of an episode of The Simpsons where Homer Simpson goes to clown school. And to begin with, he kind of hates it. But then out in the public, he's mistaken for Krusty the Clown. And to begin with, he starts to deny it. But then he realizes what the benefits are. People start offering him free stuff everywhere. Chief Wiggum lets him off a speeding fine. He gets 5% off at the Quickie Mart. He's got all these benefits from being Krusty the Clown until, as the episode goes on, the mafia try and kill him because they actually think he's Krusty the Clown, and then he denies it completely. But the point is that here is Homer with this kind of newfound identity, and he's milking it for all he can milk it for. You know, he's taken this newfound rank and reputation in society and he's exploiting it every step of the way. And what Paul is reminding us in Philippians chapter 2 is the exact contrast of that. Although Jesus was God, although Jesus had this incredible power and position as the very nature of God, he didn't use that to his own advantage. He didn't milk it for all it's worth. Rather than exploiting his power and his privilege, he gave himself up for others. He made himself nothing. He took the very limitations of humanity. He experienced humiliating death on a cross so that we might experience salvation and restoration. And within this act of humility, this selfless act of giving himself for others, we actually find the true definition of greatness. And too often, or so often, we kind of connect leadership and greatness, don't we? We gravitate to want to influence others for the good and to do something great. We all kind of want to do that in, whether it be in big ways or in small ways. And within this passage, we see the true definition of greatness. It starts with humility, and listen to the end of that passage again. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the ultimate definition of greatness, isn't it? That every knee would bow, a name that's above every name, every tongue confess that Jesus is King. But we can't overlook the connection with what comes before. Jesus, in his humility, gives of himself, and therefore God exalts him to the highest place. In the economy of God's kingdom, greatness, leadership is about humble obedience. Greatness, leadership is about humble service. And this is not just a reality for Jesus, this is our experience as well. This is the pattern after which Jesus compels us to follow. And when Jesus, and I look right through the Gospels, when Jesus looked at people, he saw people. He looked beyond rank and status and position and history, and he saw precious image bearers of God. He saw people. People in need of love and compassion, people in need of relationship, and he was prepared to set aside his power and his privilege for the sake of others, even to the point of death. And this was profoundly countercultural. And I think for us today too, the challenge is for us is to be profoundly countercultural in a world where we are, in a sense, subconsciously and consciously, we are being seduced to think that life is all about me as an individual and looking after myself and my future and my reputation. We're being seduced by those messages all the time. It's profoundly countercultural to not think of myself as an individual, but to think of myself as someone who has been empowered by God to serve others in humility and in service and following the pattern of Jesus. This is our challenge. It's always been our challenge. The question is, how prepared are we to follow his example? As we move off into our families and into our workplaces and into our schools and all those places we go, how prepared are we to follow the example of Jesus? Let me just finish with a couple of quotes. I've always loved this one from Mother Teresa, just because she kind of lived this out with her life, right? Living in the slums of Calcutta, you don't probably get a better example of humble service for those in the greatest need. And she says this, at the end of life, we'll not be judged by how many diplomas we've received or how much money we've made, how many great things we've done. We'll be judged by, I was hungry and he gave me something to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was homeless and you took me in. Hungry not only for bread, but hungry for love. Naked not only for clothing, but naked of human respect and dignity. Homeless not only for want of a room of bricks, but homeless because of rejection. And the encouraging thing is this, the good news is this, that in leadership and in life, if we can get ourselves out of the way, it actually allows more room for God to come in and accomplish his purposes. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to sometimes get our own agendas out of the way. But when we do, and we're prepared to set ourselves aside for the sake of others and the people that we serve, it allows space for God to move into. I love this quote from a guy that I have read, I think, just about every word that he's written. A guy of my vintage from Melbourne called Mark Sayers, he says this, when leaders die to pushing their own agendas and realize that leadership is the act of dying to self, those around them are profoundly transformed. Selfless leadership opens up a space for God to flow into. So may we go out from this place as people committed to following the pattern of Jesus. May we give of ourselves in the service of others. May we set aside ourselves so that God can do his work in and through us and the places we go. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the incredible grace of Jesus. The incredible example that he gives us in his life of the way that he looked through all of the different social convention of the time. And he just saw people. He saw people desperately in need of love and grace, forgiveness, restoration and relationship with you. We thank you for that incredible pattern that he gives us. May we be people who are prepared to spend time with those who others don't want to empower those, to see the very image of God in everyone that we see. And Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of Jesus' death on a cross, that he would set aside his own life so that we can experience this relationship with you and we can actually understand what true humility is, that we should set aside our lives for the sake of others. God, this is so easy to talk about and so difficult to do, and we need your help. We need the power of your Holy Spirit working in us to enable us to be those kinds of people in the places that we go and with the people that we meet. So we pray for that. We pray for the filling of your Spirit to enable us to go into your world, to partner with you in your redemptive work. But we thank you for who you are and the way that you've called us to that task. And we commit all these things to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.